so very much. Thank you, Lois May. Take your Bible, please. Open it to James chapter 1. In your New Testament, the book of James, near the very end. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now a part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. And this is the pastor bringing the morning message, the goodness of God, from James chapter 1. We begin reading in verse 2, and we'll read down through verse 9 to begin. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That means all kinds of problems. Knowing this, how can we rejoice that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience, helps us to grow in the Lord. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking or wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Now, when he talks about the brother who's of low degree, he's speaking of the Christian who is living in a humble position in life. Not famous, not wealthy, not powerful, not fanciful, but just in a humble life for the Lord. And if that's you this morning, friend, you can rejoice in the fact that you have been lifted up spiritually. When you got saved, Jesus reached down into the pit where you were, and he took you by the hand, and he placed you in his family. How beautiful and wonderful. Let the brother of low degree, the humble servant of the Lord, rejoice that he's been lifted up and placed in the family of God. Then he says in verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass. We've seen that this past few weeks here in our Bermuda grass in Oklahoma. And the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. He says, finally, or basically, don't wear yourself out trying to get money and the things that money can buy, because one day those things are going to vanish away. I was watching Jay Leno has a YouTube channel about his old cars, and I like to watch that. And he has this beautiful 1950, I think it's a 56 Imperial. And he bought it from a guy who bought it from a guy who bought it new. And the man drove it and parked it in a shelter, and it was not put out there. And all that rust, you know, or salt. You know, they put salt on the roads up there, and it just eats. And he made a comment. He said, my dad bought a 57 Plymouth Belvedere. We're familiar with that being around Tulsa. Bought a 57 Plymouth Belvedere, and it was just beautiful. And he said, within 2 or 3 years, it was starting to rust out. The floor was rust because of all the salt. So when you bought a new car, you just knew, and they didn't do the undercoating like they do now, and he said you just knew your car was going to rust out pretty soon, and without too much time it's going to be worthless. So it was kind of neat to find one that hadn't had that happen. But you know, I think about that, all these things that people buy, they wear out, they fail, they rust, they break. He says don't, if you've got the wherewithal to buy those things, don't wear yourself out getting money and the things that money can buy, because one day it's all going to be gone. My grandfather was fairly wealthy before the Depression hit. He sold kerosene refrigerators before rural electrification, and it had an Aladdin lamp wick in it. And you put kerosene in the little tank, and it burned this little flame, and the flame made the refrigerator work. Albert Einstein helped develop the chemistry behind it. And he sold a lot of those and made some pretty good money. But when the Depression hit, they lost everything, and they never got it back. Never got it back. He never had a brand new automobile. My dad bought him a brand new pickup one year, just before he died, and he never had one. Never had one. And so, but he didn't care. He didn't care, because he was rich toward God, and that's what's important. So he says, look, don't worry about those things. Notice again verse 10. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. You see, if the rich man doesn't humble himself and share with others, God will take it away. Perhaps it'll be in death, at which point you can't take it. Two little boys one time were talking to their grandpa, who was quite wealthy and a stingy person, skinflint. And he wouldn't give him any money. He said, I'm going to take it all with me when I die. So he put it all in a chest and put it up in the attic above his bed. And then when he got sick, pardon me, let me get a drink of water here. Then when he got sick and died, he could grab it as he went up. Well, he died one day. They buried him. And those teenage boys got to thinking about that one day. We forgot about Grandpa's money chest in the attic. So they went upstairs, and they had a lock on it. And they pried off the lock and opened it up, and it was full of money. And one of them said to the other, I guess Grandpa went the other way. You can't take it with you. And if you've got it, share it. God will bless you for it. Now, that's not just materially, but spiritually, and this is the most important part of that verse. If you are rich towards God, share that richness, that spiritual wealth with other people. Share it. Because if you don't, you will suffer at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's a sure thing mentioned in verse 12. He said, blessed. That means deathless and happy is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried or tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, that word temptation there, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, refers to tests and trials and problems. And, you know, we have three enemies as Christians: the world system that's opposed to God and the things of God, the flesh, our fallen nature that resists God, and the devil himself. And they're always resisting, striving against the Lord. And out of that, in our lives as Christians, comes sorrow and troubles and trials. Now, I've mentioned before, but I want to mention it again, because there might be someone here who didn't hear it, or someone watching who hasn't seen it. There are reasons that God allows suffering. I want to cover them quickly. Now, some can happen just one at a time. Others can be multiple, you know, of these can happen at the same time. Hopefully you don't have all of these at the same time. But everyone, when they have a problem, it's allowed for at least one reason. Now, by the way, if you don't have a problem this morning, you're fixing to head into one. Or you just came out of one and you're in between problems, because that's the way life is. The first reason that God allows suffering in the lives of his children is to test us, not to see whether or not we're good enough. He doesn't need to run us through a test for his own sake. He runs us through tests to help us realize that in Jesus Christ we can make it through. Number two, he does it to strengthen us. He allows it sometimes to strengthen us where we're weak and we need to learn to be more trusting or pray more or whatever. Sometimes it's to discipline us when we disobey. Another reason, number four, is to humble us. I remember as a boy going to church camp, and we had a fellow there I met named Jerry Gray. I have not seen Jerry Gray since 1976, but I'll see him in heaven whenever we get there. He was a orderly in the hospital at the military base. I believe it's a Air Force base in Omaha. Isn't there an Air Force base in Omaha? Whatever it is up there, he was an orderly in the hospital. And his job was to deliver things, you know, because he had cerebral palsy. Now, cerebral palsy, if you don't know what that is a mental condition that affects your speech, it affects your body, it affects how you walk. And Jerry was bent and walked, you know. Y'all ever seen Jerry Lewis on television? Well, he walked like Jerry Lewis. I mean, his legs were bent and funny, and he talked like this all the time. Now, I remember a preacher, and I can't think of his name right now, who had cerebral palsy. When I was a boy, came to church, and I'd never seen that before. So when I saw Jerry Gray at church camp, I knew what I was seeing, see, because I'd seen the preacher before. And this is in the early 70s, one of the kids at camp came up to Jerry as we were talking. We became friends that week. And Jerry was talking to me, you know, it was like he talked all the time. And this guy goes, "Hey, man, it must be really bad to not be normal like everybody else, man." And Jerry Gray had learned this beautiful lesson of humility before Christ. He said, "Hey, I've been like this all my life. I'm normal. You people are the ones that are weird." What a great attitude. Jesus made me this way, and I'm going to serve him in any way I can with the abilities that he gives me. He sends these problems, sometimes allows them to purify us. That goes along with discipline. Also to qualify us to help other people. Sometimes we're allowed to go through a problem just so that down the road we can say, "Hey, brother, I have been there. God has helped me through that. Let me share with you what he taught me during that," so that they don't have to suffer as bad as we do. What a blessing. He also does it sometimes to prove to us the sufficiency of his grace. Folks, you don't need anybody but Jesus. You don't need anything but Jesus. If you've got him, you've got everything. Now, the richest person in the world may not understand that. But if you've got Jesus, man, you've got it all. And then the last one I have for you in that quick list, under reasons God allows suffering in our lives, to make us homesick for heaven. To make us homesick for heaven. You know, the older I get, the less this life appeals to me. You know, when you're young and you're full of vim and vinegar and vitality and all the parts bend without you. I must have eaten a lot of Rice Krispies when I was growing up, because now everything just pops and crackles. You know you're getting old when you bend down to tie your shoes and you just kind of linger there for a while. And your back goes out more than you do. God allows problems in our lives sometimes to make us homesick for heaven. We sing a song, "My heavenly home is bright and fair, and I feel like traveling on. Nor pain nor death can enter there. I feel like traveling on. Yes, I feel like traveling on. I feel like traveling on. My heavenly home is bright and fair, and I feel like traveling on." Well, he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now, this is a reference to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, that talks about the crown of life that is given to those who are faithful unto death. Mark 8:35 also talks about this. There are five rewards. They're categorized as crowns, five categories of rewards, and that are given at the judgment seat to every believer, at least one. And one of them here is the crown of life, those who are faithful unto death. You know, so many Christians get excited when they get saved, and they go out and buy a big black Bible, and they sit right down on the front, and they hear the preacher, and they're amening, and they're so excited, and pretty soon we pastors watch them as they move further and further back, and they begin to miss Wednesday night and Sunday night, and then pretty soon I look out, and they're gone. And no matter how many times we try to talk to them, how much we pray for them, they just are not interested. The Bible calls that falling out by the way. You remember when Jacob told his boys to go up to Egypt and get the grain, right? He said, see that you not fall out by the way. And folks, I want you to know the devil will throw enough rocks in your path to get you to try to give up on God. And so very many of the Christians in this life are sitting on the sideline doing nothing for God, because they've fallen out by the way. And when they get to the end of this life and they stand at the judgment seat, they will not receive the crown of life, the reward for faithfulness, because they had too much to do. Folks, the cares of this life can get you sidetracked from the Bible and serving God. The problems of life can do that. But not only do the problems of life try to steer us off course, things that we just get focused on, work, money, the things that, as I said, that money can buy, problems, politics. Folks, we can spend all of our lives focusing on things that are not eternally important and come to the end of our life having wasted it instead of giving it to God. I have said this in so many funerals, that it's not as important how you begin as how you end. How you end. My dad was saved in a potato patch. You don't have to be saved in a grand cathedral. You don't have to be saved in a revival meeting. You can get saved in a potato patch. But how you end is what's important, not how you begin. So he says that in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now in verses 1 through 12, that word tempt in the original language means to test. But in verse 13 and forward, he changes the original language word, and he starts talking about an inducement, an enticement to sin. So when we see temptation or that kind of phraseology, it's going to be an enticement to sin. Notice verse 13. Let no man say when. Notice he doesn't say if. Let no man say when he's tempted. When the enemy comes, the world, the flesh, or the devil, to tempt us to sin. Don't say that I'm being tempted by God to sin. For God cannot be tempted to sin with evil, neither tempteth to sin he any man. You have to understand that, or you'll misunderstand that. You'll think this is a contradiction. God does not tempt us to sin. The word here means to induce us to sin. He doesn't do this. When he sends temptations, and these passages before that use that word, it means tests, trials, testing. Here it means an enticement to sin. God does not do that. Now look at verse 14. Every man is tempted to sin when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that means to be entrapped, has to do with baiting a hook. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now here we have the devil's LSD. The devil's LSD, lust, sin, and death. LSD. When our will says yes to temptations to sin, it enters into a marriage with that temptation. And they conceive a child, and that child's name is sin. Temptation dangles out there like that proverbial carrot in front of a horse. And the world, the flesh, and the devil try to entice us to sin. And when I choose by my will to embrace that, the temptation and my will get married, and they conceive a child, and the child is sin. The devil's LSD. Lust, verse 14. in verse 15, sin, and then at the end of verse 15, death. Now verse 16, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, he's indicating, he's writing to Christians, it is possible to be wrong even about God and God's word. It is possible to be wrong about God. Most Americans this morning, I'm afraid, have a wrong concept of God. Some think he's some kind of a mean old codger who sits on a throne and shoots lightning bolts at everybody. Those are the Baptists. Baptist preachers have this idea, I think, that God just loves. Y'all know what a hot shot is? You know what a cattle prod is? Have you ever been at the wrong end of one of those? I have. My dad thought that was funny to, you know. But anyway, they think that God is some kind of divine punisher who likes to stick it to anybody who violates his word. Others have a concept of God that's also equally incorrect, and that is that he is all mushy and lovey and sweet, and he's floating around on balls of cotton candy, giving out toys and money and things to people just because they want him to. Folks, God is mercy. Right now, he functions in the area of mercy and grace. But folks, he's also justice. He's also righteousness. And one day he will set aside his mercy and his grace as the world plunges into the tribulation, and he will become judge. You and I ought to be grateful that we live in the age of grace, because if we didn't, God would have killed us all long ago. You say he wouldn't do that. Oh, he almost did, the children of Israel, with Moses. He says, you just stand over here, Moses, and I'll just vaporize them, and I'll start over with you. He says, you stand over there, and I'll vaporize your people. He said, they're not my people, they're thy people. Think of how bold Moses was to contradict God. The Bible says God changed his mind about that and decided not to. At that moment, we get a glimpse of God's mercy. It is possible to be wrong about God. God is not the man upstairs. You ever heard that? I just get so sick of hearing that. The man upstairs. That could be the guy living over your garage. You know, it's not having anything to do with God. He's not some divine errand boy. He's not some old man who's powerless to stop what's going on. He just kind of wakes up every morning and goes, oh boy, what are they doing today? He is the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, all-knowing, almighty God, the creator of everything. And no one approaches him except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible also to be wrong about his word. We talked about that this past week with Phil Stringer. You know, Satan works so very hard to get people to have wrong thoughts about God and wrong thoughts about his word. Well, notice verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Why? So that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, folks, God's a God of goodness. And I want us to talk about that in the moments we have left. The goodness of God. You know, there's nothing that happens in your life that's good that didn't come from God. Every good thing comes from God. So I'm wondering where Brussels sprouts came from. Or liver. Fried liver. Man alive. No, seriously though. Every good thing comes from God. And whether he sends it to you through the devil himself, a problem that God wants us to learn a lesson from, and he allows Satan, like Job, to be attacked by the enemy. Or us to be attacked by the enemy. or whether it's just the breath that we breathe, the heartbeat that we have, the automobile that we drive, the house we live in. Folks, do you realize that the poorest person in this country is richer than many of the richest people in other countries around the world? And all we do is gripe and tummy ache. Nobody wants to work. Nobody wants to work. They want the government to give them everything. And one of the biggest ways you can turn your country into, you know, a socialist nation, another way to say that, a communist nation, is to give everybody everything so that they don't want to work. Give them the very thing that they think they've got to have. Bible says if you can and you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Now, the Bible also says that God's people are supposed to take care of those that cannot, the infirm, the widows, and there's widows and widows indeed. We've talked about that before. But just because you can work and yet the government will pay you not to work, that's ridiculous. They've been doing that to the farmers for decades, paying them not to grow stuff. Just take the money and throw your crops away. And even though you don't grow anything, I still promise to pay you. God is good. And we ought to be thankful that we have jobs. Ought to be thankful that we have breath. Ought to be thankful for all these things that we take for granted. There is not one thing that comes to us that's good that doesn't come from God. And no one can give you any good thing except God sends it. Now, the reason that nothing is good can come from anywhere else but God is because nobody else is perfect. God is perfect. And everyone and everything else is imperfect. And therefore, nothing else measures up to who and what He is. So let me give you four quick things about the goodness of God. Number one, God's work is perfect. God's work is perfect. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. God's work is perfect. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Under the heading, God's work is perfect. He, speaking of God, is our rock, capital R. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. That means with justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Folks, our work is imperfect, but God's work is perfect. Have you ever looked at a sewing needle? Y'all ever looked at a sewing needle? Man, that looks so beautiful. Perfect, right? The taper of it, the eyelet of it. But when you put it under a microscopic examining instrument, a microscope, you'll see how many flaws are really in that beautiful sewing needle. It's far from perfect. Everything that man has anything to do with is imperfect. Imperfect. When my dad was restoring our 1939 Pontiac, he bought it from the second owner. It was originally sold in San Francisco, so it didn't have a heater. And he bought it from a chief petty officer in the naval base up in Washington State on Whidbey Island. And Dad had to put a heater in it. And when he got through at the naval base shop where they let him do it, he completely rebuilt the engine, the transmission, the body. He did all the body work. He went to Okmulgee Tech, knew how to do all the body work. He got it completely restored, you know, to go come back to Oklahoma and get my mom from Holdenville and get married and drive her back, you know, have his bride back home. And he's sitting there listening to that six-cylinder engine as it's running, with the hood open, with his hands on those big teardrop headlights. And as he's sitting there so proud of what he'd done, he realized, oh no, I left one thing out. And he hunted and hunted and hunted for that one thing and never found it. And that was a piece of chrome that went across the top of those teardrop headlights to symbolize an Indian headdress, right? Because the hood had the Indian head on it and all that, and there was a piece of chrome here and down the sides, but the chrome on the right headlight trim was missing. Now, in 1952, you try to find, after the war where they did scrap drive, try to find that piece of chrome and you couldn't do it. had never had the right headlight. Everything, and my dad was meticulous. Everything we do is imperfect. Everything. But everything God does is perfect. Flower petals, when you put them under that same microscope, are absolutely perfect. They're symmetrical, they're beautiful, they're perfect in every way, because the one who designed and created them is perfect. You know, the most perfect thing that God has ever done is revealed in the death of Christ on the cross. The most perfect thing that God has ever done for us is revealed in the plan of salvation exemplified by what Christ did on the cross. And when we look at what Jesus did for us, we have to say, whoever designed the plan of salvation did it perfectly. So number one, God's work is perfect. Number two, God's way is perfect. Go back over to the right Psalm 18. God's way is perfect. Psalm 18 verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, that means a shield, a protector, to all those that trust in him. You know, David the king wrote this during a time of terrible trial. It was during one of those times in his life when it would be easy to shake his fist at God and say, why did you let this happen? You know, every believer comes to a point in this life where there's a why. We are faced with a problem, a situation, a crisis in our life where we want to say, God, why? But because, and by the way, some of us have more than one. But because the way of God is perfect, the way of God is perfect, we can leave the why behind. Just set it over here. Leave it with him and not worry about it a bit. We just need to be certain that we respond properly. It's not the why, but the how we should be concerned with. How is God going to teach me in all of this? His ways are above our ways, and therefore they are perfect. Number three, over in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, God's will is perfect. God's will is perfect. Romans 12, 2. Look at what it says. And be not conformed to this world, the evil world system that's opposed to God and the things of God, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, why? So that you may prove, that means to know, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Folks, God's will is perfect. Have you learned that God has chosen for us what we would choose for ourselves if we had sense enough to do it? When I'm assured that something is the will of God for my life, after it's all over, I look at that and have to say, my, this is what I would have chosen had I known the way it'd turn out. God has chosen for us what we would choose for ourselves if we had sense enough to do it. But we don't, so he does it for us. Aren't you glad? I mean, people are dumb. I know I are one. We make a lot of dumb mistakes. You'll ever buy a vacuum cleaner on time? Or stainless steel cookware? Or a timeshare? Listen, we must never forget that the will of God is perfect. Don't fight the will of God. Get in on it. Now, how do we know God's will? Well, we know it through the Word of God. We do what the Bible says, even if it doesn't make sense to us, humanly speaking. Trust me, try me, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts. We sing a song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust him and do what he says. Now how can reading a book with old-timey language written over a period of, you know, 1,000 years ago, how can reading that every day make me happy, make me blessed, grow me, and make me mature. In other words, how can it help me, folks? It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. But when you start doing it, what happens? You begin to have peace and joy and comfort and wisdom. You see, we know God's will by knowing the Word of God. You cannot trust your feelings. We cannot trust our emotions. You can't trust visions or signs or wonders or miracles. They can all be sent to fool you. And the pit of hell is lined with people who have fallen for those. God's way is work is perfect. His will is perfect. His way is perfect. And lastly, over in Psalm 19, we find that His word is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law, that means the word of the Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Folks, there are always those who try to claim that the Bible has errors in it, scientific, historical, archaeological, you know, errors and so forth. There are always those who try to say that the Bible has contradictions in it, but it's not. It doesn't have any of those. It's perfect. Now, if you're using a modern translation, that may be true. But the original manuscripts and the preserved version of those we have in our hands, no, no contradictions. If we find something that looks like a contradiction, it's our problem, not the book. Just put a star there, and either we'll let science catch up with the Word of God someday, or we'll just ask God about it when we get to heaven, and He'll say, well, that's simple. And we'll go, oh, okay, makes sense. Back up over to Psalm 12 very quickly. We see something else about the Word of God in verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Notice verse 7, thou, speaking to God, shall keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation, the right time of the writing, forever. Does it say until the next translation happens? No. God always keeps His word preserved somewhere for people to find it. It's always been that way. We saw that very clearly last week with Dr. Phil Stringer as he shared with us, you know, why we believe that what we have in our hands is not only the words of God, but is the living word of God. So God's work is perfect. God's will is perfect. God's way is perfect. God's word is perfect. And because of these four things, we can rest in the Lord because we know that no matter what may happen in our lives, He's going to carry us through. Let's bow for just a moment.